So last week, Ray sat on the idea of wisdom, and it's a really important word, right, that maybe we don't think about all the time. I usually ask if something is right or wrong, but sometimes I forget to ask that question. Is it wise? I mean, is it wrong for me to inhale a dozen donuts and 7 cups of coffee? Now, some of you may say, yes, that's wrong. I might say it's wrong not to. But we might agree or disagree on that. But is it wise? That's a whole other question. Right? Is it wise? Well, I happen to know wisdom has taught me enough that to eat a dozen donuts and drink 7 cups of coffee is going to drive everybody around me crazy for about 30 minutes. Then I'm going to go into a sugar coma and wake up with a stomachache. So wisdom is a different question than is it right or is it wrong? And so Ray pointed that out, and then he brought out the fact that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And we must fear the Lord if we're going to be wise. And I think in our culture, generally, we tie the fear of the Lord to God's wrath, like a hellfire and brimstone preacher might. But Ray was sharing a fear that is more than just terror. It's awe, right? It's wonder. It's actually filled with joy. It's that feeling that I get when I stand and look at the ocean, right? I feel really, really small, but somehow I feel more valuable than I did before, right? The fear of the Lord is a very good thing. And so I wanted to follow up on Ray's message from last week, because there's a word in Scripture that is so closely tied to wisdom and the fear of the Lord that they're almost inseparable. And that word is repentance. And as Juke kind of set me up with his wow bow joke last week, you get those reversed and it's the fear of the Lord is wow, and then you bow. That's the fear of the Lord is the wow, and repentance is the bow. So when I was about 9 or 10, a couple of my friends and I were playing in our shed. Now our shed has 4 parts of it. It has the carport, it has the work area, which is just full of tools and a bench, and then it has this little office which had like a some kind of a really bad drop ceiling. And then it has this storage room at the back. But understand that this isn't a shed like you might think. This is like, it's not nice, okay? It's a run-down, gross barn. Even the office in the middle wasn't nice. So anyway, my friends and I were playing in the shed, and I had this bright idea. Hey, we're going to make like a secret passageway from the storage room up and over into the office area. So we get up in there. So I'm like, oh, we got to figure out how to way to get over. So we figure out where we're going to go. And so then we're like, okay, the secret passageway has to be pretty hidden. So we find a nice little spot, and I smash the drop ceiling and obliterate it. And so we find this little hole just big enough for little skinny 9-year-olds to kind of squeeze through. Well, I didn't realize, because I'd never seen him in there, but my dad actually uses that office space for an office space. And so later he comes to me, my friends had left, and he sits me down and he says, Dan, whose idea was it to bust the ceiling in? I mean, good thinking, Dan. I didn't even clean it up. Like, it's just all over the ground. And I said, oh, that was my idea. And he said, well, I'm glad you said that, because I've already talked to your friends. And they both collaborated what you already told me, which is that you were the one that had the idea. But because of your honesty, I won't punish you as hard. I won't ground you for a week. I'll ground you for a day. And so my dad showed me mercy which I was very grateful for. But I think that my willingness to share had more to do with him than it did me. It was more about his character than mine. See, my dad came to me and he exposed my error. And my response to him was honesty, because my dad's a good dad. And I knew that I was going to be met with justice and mercy and grace. And so I was willing to share with him and tell him. And I think there's something about that that we can hold on to here. And that is that godly sorrow causes us to run to him, whereas worldly sorrow causes us to run away from the Lord. See, my dad was a good dad, and so when he confronted me with my sin, I came to him. I wanted to restore that relationship. And 2 Corinthians 7:10 actually says it. It says, "For godly sorrow produces repentance that leads to salvation without regrets, whereas worldly sorrow produces death." And so this morning, I wanted to look at Psalm 130 because it's such a great example of what godly sorrow looks like. And we can learn so much from it. It's desperate, it's honest, it's expectant, and it's full of hope. So let's go to Psalm 130. It's a song of ascent. "Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquity." Let me pray one more time. Father, I pray that you would sink your word deep into our hearts. Lord, that we would see what godly sorrow looks like. And Lord, I just pray that you would speak through me in spite of my sin, because it's great. And Father, I just ask that you would help us to see you and you alone. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so the first thing is that godly sorrow is desperate, right? If we go to this first two verses, "out of the depths I cry." Now, that Old Testament word "depth" is usually in the Old Testament used to describe the ocean or a deep sea. It's this idea of drowning that he's in. He's out of the depths, he's crying. And it just reminded me, that desperate state that he's kind of alluding to here, reminded me of another story that happened during COVID. One of my older brothers, Trevor, lives in France. And while he was there during COVID, he really got into biking because they couldn't really do a lot. They were like really limited in France. They could go an hour away. They could only be out for an hour at a time. And then they had to go back home. So he was like, "There's nothing else for me to do." So he started biking. So there's a picture here that we have. Yeah, so he's biking along this little sidewalk kind of thing. And this is a houseboat. And there's a whole bunch of these kind of along this canal. And now understand, it's early March. And he's basically at the same latitude where he is in France as Maine. So it's cold. There's still a thin little bit of ice on the water. There is ice on the sidewalk. And so he careens off. He slips on the ice while he's biking. And he runs into this and falls down in between the boat and this canal. Now, there's a probably about 3 feet between that sidewalk and the water. So, but he's stuck. He's hanging on, and all you can see, all he has to grab is these tiny little tufts of grass. There's like nothing to hold on to. And he's stuck down in about a foot of space. He's broken his arm, he realizes later. We'll talk about that. But he's just stuck there. He's desperate. And he waited for 30 minutes before anybody found him. It's a perfect description of the psalmist's spiritual state. He's drowning spiritually and emotionally, and he's crying out for help. When we're wallowing in shame or desperation, worldly sorrow has an answer for us. And I asked ChatGPT what the most prevalent answer to getting out of a state of desperation is. What's the most prevalent answer that is given? And it basically gave me this. It said Albert Bandura's theory of self-efficacy is probably the most. Now, I'll summarize you. I didn't know what that was. It's that belief. You have to believe first that you can change your circumstances. And then the second part of that is you have to take baby steps that will build that belief. So you have to believe, and then you have to take steps to believe. Well, what if the people who finally pulled Trevor out of the canal had given him that? Just believe that you can pull yourself out. Think about what steps you could take. I mean, he's been doing that for the last 30 minutes, right? He's been trying to figure out how to get out. See, if we are truly desperate and someone tells us you have the power to overcome, but you don't, that is like a slap in the face. It is heartless to tell people that they have it inside themselves to overcome when they don't. Romans 7:18 says, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me." Nothing good dwells in me. That is in my flesh. "For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out." John 15:5 says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, we can do nothing." We cannot overcome our sin without the work of the Holy Spirit. And if we don't realize our helplessness, we won't turn to the Lord. Because worldly sorrow tells us we have the power. Godly sorrow knows that we're powerless. And I think that's why the first step in Celebrate Recovery or AA or any of those places is that we admitted we are powerless and that our lives had become unmanageable. Now, godly sorrow is desperate. Now, the reason godly sorrow is desperate is because godly sorrow is honest. You go to the next verses here in verses 3 and 4. "If you, Lord, should mark our iniquities, who would stand?" Godly sorrow is honest about two things. It's honest about God's holiness, and it's honest about our sinfulness. And when you compare the two and you recognize the gap, who can stand? Isaiah 64:6 says, "We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like polluted garments." Our righteous deeds, the best we've got, is like a polluted garment. "And we all fade like a leaf, and our iniquity like the wind takes us away." So when we truly see our sin in the light of God's perfect holiness, that's when we're truly sorrowful. But worldly sorrow believes it can fix itself, and it tries to take those small steps. So going back to my brother, as he's hanging in the canal, he spent the first 15 to 20 minutes trying to get himself out. when he went in, the first thing he realizes, oh, I've got to save my phone, right? So his phone is strapped to his handlebars, and he goes in, he breaks his arm. I don't remember how he broke it, but when he lands in there, he's holding on with one arm. His right arm is broken, and he's trying to hold his handlebars up with his phone because he doesn't want the phone. Well, he tries that. He tries to get his arm up, and he realizes that's when he realizes it's broken. He tries to push on the little tire there and get levers, but it keeps moving. Even the boat, as he puts pressure on it, starts to move a little bit away from him because it's just floating. And that's what we're like. We're just like Trevor. Like, we're working it out. We're going to figure out. We're going to figure out how we can fix ourselves. 10-step. Here, we're going to do this, 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 and this. But when we fail to fix ourselves and we're faced with our sinfulness, there's actually more things that we do, more traps that we fall into. And the first trap is that we minimize our sin. It's not that bad. Gossip isn't that bad. My boss really is a jerk. I don't gossip nearly as much as this other guy does. He's on another level. And so we find ways to justify our sin. That's the first trap. The second trap is that we minimize in our minds just how holy God is. We use grace as an excuse to keep on sinning, to be okay with it, to be okay with our sin. And at this point, we've stopped working out a way to overcome our sin, and now we're just working on a way to feel better about ourselves. But what this psalmist is saying here is very clear. If God is holy, who can stand? He's not justifying himself, and he's not ignoring how holy God is. He knows he needs a Savior. He's crying out in desperation. Worldly sorrow justifies itself to feel better. Godly sorrow admits guilt and cries for mercy and cries out. And that leads us to the third observation from Psalm 130, is that godly sorrow is expectant. And what I mean by expectant is it waits. It waits expectantly. I want to come back to the hope part of this verse next, but I think it's interesting that the psalmist makes a point of repeating twice just how he's waiting, namely, more than a watchman for the morning. So a watchman in that time, this is that person, they all had walls around their cities and towns and villages. And the watchman would sit in the tower all night long and watch for possible invaders or anything that could bring harm to the people. Now, some of you may have worked a night shift before, and that's exhausting. But can anything be more boring and tiring than just sitting and watching all night long waiting for the morning? I mean, this is what he's talking about. He's talking about waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting. Do the watchmen have any power over the sun or the rotation of the earth? No, there is no control that we have over how long God takes to move. And so we wait. So my brother Trevor, you know, he realizes that he couldn't pull himself out of the water and that he was tiring himself out trying. And so finally, in desperation, he just kind of realized, I'm going to conserve what energy I have to just hang on and cry out. That's all he had left. But he did that for another 10 to 15 minutes. He's waiting and waiting and waiting. And I have to say, for me, this is the worst part of godly sorrow. It's the waiting. It's the waiting. I for many years, I struggled with depression. And I was a pastor for much of that time, and Mondays was kind of my day off. And I can't tell you how many Mondays I was curled up in a fetal position watching TV just to numb the emotions that were overwhelming me. God brought me to a place where I was desperate enough to lower my pride and ask for help. But even when I did that, it took years of God using multiple different people through multiple life situations for me to finally get out of depression. And so I just want to stop here in just a minute and just say, there are some of you that are probably feeling that kind of overwhelmed feeling, that sin and that helplessness, and you're so tired of waiting. I get it. I really do. And that's why, but worldly sorrow gives up and leads to death. But godly sorrow clings expectantly to the goodness of God. And it waits. So that leads me to the last one, which is the hope part. Godly sorrow is hopeful. Now, he took it out. There's actually, I spelled it wrong intentionally, originally. There's two L's supposed to be on this. Two L's. Not because that's the right way to spell hopeful, but because I wanted to get away from this idea that it's kind of an uncertain hope. This isn't a hope like, I hope Dan's sermon doesn't last much longer, or I hope the Falcons can win a game this season. Right, that's not the kind of hope we're talking about here. I'm talking about that godly sorrow is full of hope. It's hope full. I think sometimes worldly sorrow and godly sorrow look the same from the outside. But this is the one area that can't be hidden. I have a good friend who was instrumental in helping me overcome depression. This is one of the men that in the course, especially early on, really helped me. And he has a bullet that he has framed that sits on his desk. And the reason he keeps that is to remind him of the goodness of God. Because when he was at his lowest point, he gave in to worldly sorrow. And he put a gun to his mouth and he pulled the trigger. And there's a dent in the top of that bullet. It should have gone off. There's no reason that it didn't. And he holds on to that. That was like the major turning point for him. He had given in to God, to worldly sorrow, because he had no hope. And now he keeps that bullet on his desk as a reminder that he always, always has hope. I want us to think about what the psalmist is doing here when he says, okay, when you're down, when you're that desperate, when you're that honest about who you are and who God is, and when you've been waiting a long time, how then do you have this kind of hope? That joy that's full. And what the psalmist does here is actually points to the gospel before Christ came, but he's pointing to it. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from their iniquities. See, the psalmist brought back to the gospel, and we now know with clarity what he only knew in anticipation. We actually know how God finally redeems Israel from their sin. He emptied himself. And he took the form of a baby. He became a man. And he went through all the desperate hardships of life that we do. He was tortured and he was killed like a common criminal. And he hung on the cross, but in his case only, the Father didn't save him. Instead, the Father poured out his justice for our punishment on his willing Son. And in that moment, he satisfied both the holiness of God and the sin of man. And by his wounds, we're healed. And he did it so that even in our desperate, honest, expectant waiting, we can be filled to overflowing with hope. Because we also know that God is good. We know with certainty that when we are desperate and honest, he will save. And I'm reminded of Matthew 7:11. If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Let's put it in context of my brother's story. If those sinful human strangers on a boat were willing to save my brother, how much more is our good Father in heaven going to meet us in our sorrow? Now, I don't know why it's so hard to believe that God has my best interest in mind. I doubt it all the time. Why? Why do I doubt him? He's good and loving and kind, and he has a plan, and he's laid it out. My friends, I don't know what you are dealing with. I don't know where you're at, but I just want to leave you with this final exhortation straight from Psalm 130, and that is, hope in the Lord. For with him there is steadfast love. With him is plentiful redemption. And he will save you from all your sins. That's good news. Let's pray. Father, many of us have been in this desperate place. We know what it's like. Some of us maybe haven't been there, but we will. And Lord, I just pray that you would continue to remind us that godly sorrow clings in desperation and honesty because it knows that you are good, that you love your kids, and that you will save. So, Lord, I just pray that we would do that, Lord, that we would truly cling to you in hope through all the ups and downs, and that our focus would be on you and how good you are, that we would never forget that. And if we have to keep a bullet on our desk to remind us, we do that. Whatever it is, Lord, help us to cling to the goodness of God. And we ask this in Jesus' name.